Good evening, church family. You guys deserve a medal for having to bear with me twice in one day. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. I know some of you are wondering where's Song of Solomon. We'll get there eventually, but we're still having a one-off this evening. This evening, I want to look at a topical message, and I'm asking for forgiveness now. It's a doctrinal message, and so I trust, as I always say, you will gird your loins as we approach God's Word. I'll tell you why I decided to preach this particular topic and this particular doctrine. A few reasons. Firstly, this is one of my convictions, that as believers, we need to firmly grasp the reality of this doctrine. We need to understand it because it touches who God is. And it's vitally important because it affects how we think about God. And how we think about God influences how we think about ourselves, about this world, and how we respond to this world. And so this doctrine is vitally important, I would argue. Also, I want to look at this doctrine because it is challenged in our day and age. Even just about a week ago, a famous pastor who is very popular among young adults and the youth started preaching novelties, denying this doctrine, denying its truths and the implications it has for God. And so it's vitally important that we understand it. We need to stand not on novelty, but on the shoulders of those who have come before us in terms of the orthodox doctrines that we believe the Scriptures teach. And the third reason, this passage really ties in a little bit with the passage this morning. In Isaiah 46, you'll see that God mocks the idols again, and he talks about how idolaters need to carry their idols, and he encourages his people to say that he carries them. They don't need him to carry I don't need them to carry him. He carries them. He upholds them. And one of the truths that makes that possible, one of the truths that assures us that he's able to carry us, is this very doctrine. What doctrine is that? It's the divine decree of God. Before we read the passage, I actually want to pray this time and ask the Lord to help us as we read it and think through this. And so will you join with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, you've told your servants that this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. As we read this passage and consider the truths about it, we pray that you would help us to tremble at your word. To tremble at it because here we see, as we've just sung, that you are a holy God. You're not like us. You're different to us. Your ways and your thoughts are not like our ways and thoughts. You are bigger than we can even wrap our minds around. And so, dear Lord, as we consider this passage, help us to come with humility, to come with contriteness, because we recognize that so many times we bring you down to our level, and help us to tremble so that we could know you and think rightly about you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at verse 8 to 11, but my focus will be on verse 10, which will be the platform for us this evening. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I'll bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Dear friends, in the days in which we live, in the culture like ours, a culture that questions all authority, in a culture that prizes human liberty and autonomy, in a culture that pushes God to the side, I wonder, what will you do with a passage like this? What will you do with a God who speaks like this? Here we see that the God of the Bible says that he declares the end from the beginning, that his counsels, his purposes will stand, that he will accomplish all that he wishes. See, here we have before us the doctrine of God's decree, which essentially teaches us that God is in control and he works everything according to his purpose. And realize this is a novelty. This is ancient Christian faith. This is what we have believed about God, that we have to continue believing about God. Listen to our Baptist forefathers. They spent much time on this doctrine and because they thought it was absolutely essential. The 1689 Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's a good confession, by the way, says this: from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise, holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. See, what the confession tells us, what Isaiah tells us, is that God alone is God, there is none like him, and he does what he wants. And the question for us is, the challenge for us is, what will you do with a God like this? You cannot put this God in a box. You can't put him in your pocket. You can't carry him around. You can't bind him to your ideas, your image, your desires. You can't treat him like a smaller version of you. And as we look at this text, as we consider this doctrine, and we consider how we will respond to it, I wonder, will you respond by saying, Lord, I see who you are and I surrender. All I am and all that I have is yours. Or will you respond, as many have done, and say, I will not believe a God like this. I'll not yield to a God like this. Let's consider this evening God's decree and what we learn about God. I want you to see seven characteristics of God's decree, vital characteristics of his decree. The first one is simply this, that his decree is eternal. His decree is eternal. God's decree doesn't find its origin in creation. God's plans or purposes are not a result of something that happens in time. No, his decree finds its origin in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul there speaks of God's decree and how it's applied to our salvation. And he mentions that this plan has existed before the foundations of the world. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. See, before the foundation of the world, before the start of everything, before you, before me, God had a plan. We see the same truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Paul says, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Dear friends, God's decree starts before creation. Secondly, God's decree is sovereign. God's decree is sovereign. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that God's decree isn't dependent upon anything in us, anything that he sees. No, it's dependent on anything, not dependent on anything in us, it's dependent solely upon him. It's not as if God looks down the corridors of time and he sees what's going to happen, or he sees what potentially could happen and therefore makes his plans. No, his decree is based upon, now not based upon anything he sees. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 11:34-35. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? See, God doesn't have anyone or anything giving him advice. His plans, his purposes are not determined by anyone else but himself. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and here's the key, and he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? Or Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, and he does all he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. See, friends, let's come to the realization that God does not dance to the beat of our drum. He is not looking to us to shape him or change him. No, he does what he wants. He does as he pleases. He accomplishes his purposes. So God's decree is eternal. It is sovereign. But tied to those two, we need to also see that his decree is unchanging. Because God's decree is set before creation in eternity, and because God's decree is sovereign and not based in anything else but himself, it follows that God's decree is unchanging. God is himself unchanging, right? And therefore, his eternal plans, the plans he makes according to his own pleasure, will therefore also be unchanging. We see this explained in the scriptures. Job 23:13-14. But he is unchangeable. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And for many such things are in his mind. See, God does what God desires. He does according to his plans. Those plans are accomplished. They're unchanging. Or consider Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. In other words, God's decree doesn't fail. It doesn't change. It stands firm. We can't really comprehend that. I can't comprehend it. We make so many plans, don't we? We plan to do this and that, and they fail, don't they? They fail because we lack knowledge. They fail because we lack the resources. They fail because we lack the ability. But that's not the case with our God. He is all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-powerful. Therefore, his plans do not and cannot fail. And so they are unchanging. So his decree is eternal, sovereign, unchanging. But now things get a little bit trickier. And we need to see that God's decree is universal. God's decree is universal. God's decree, really, we need to recognize, undergirds everything. That's what the confession says. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. Whether that is physical or moral, spiritual, natural, good, evil, all things come to be because of his decree. Where does the Bible say that? Well, we saw something of that in Ephesians 1:11, when Paul says God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God does not work some things to his will. No, Paul is quite clear. All things according to his plan, his decree, his purpose. Let's consider some of those all things very quickly. God's decree includes the good and evil of life. Isaiah 45:7 says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. See, behind the light and the day, behind the health and prosperity of life, behind the disasters and afflictions of life, there you will find the decree of God. God's decree also includes the free actions of human beings, of mankind. Proverbs 16 verse 9, we know these well. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 21 1, the king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, our decisions are free in the sense that we do them, we decide, but they're not free from his decree. Even his decree shapes and fashions our decisions. He is ruling over even those. Even those choices, those actions are planned in God's tapestry, in his decree. Thirdly, God's decree includes the chance occurrences of life. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Another way to say that, the roll of the dice is according to his decree. Realize, and I hope I don't need to say this, we know this, there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as happenstance, random events, chance, coincidence. No, even those chance occurrences of life run according to God's plan. Fourthly, God's decree includes the details of our lives. Now just consider Psalm 136, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. What's the every one of them? The days that you had were formed for me, when yet I was none of them, as yet there was none of them. So every one of your days, every moment, was written out by God. Or Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. I know you chose to come live in a nice place like Randburg Ridge or the nice area you live, but really, God determined it. Sorry to break it to you. Where you live, how you live, where you've come about in your life has been determined by God's decree. And so I hope you see that God's decree is universal. There's no atom in this universe that doesn't bounce according to his plans. When the atoms bounce, they bounce as high as God says. But as I say that, I know what you're thinking. If God's decree is universal, if it includes human actions and choices, does that mean God's decree includes sin and evil? Firstly, I want you to see that God's decree is permissive. Permissive, what does that mean? It means God permits even sin. He permits even the evil of this world. I'll give you an example of three J's. You know them. The first one is the example of Joseph, right? His brothers committed a heinous sin, evil sin. Yet we read Joseph saying, Genesis 50 verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Was God aware was he aware of the evil intent of Joseph's brothers? Yes. Could he have stopped it? Yes. Did he? No, he permitted that evil. We see this even in the example of Job, a righteous man who feared God, yet God permits Satan to wreak havoc in Job's life. God allows a man who is righteous like Job tremendous heartache. Job 1:12, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Against him do not stretch out your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Think about that. A holy, righteous man like Job is put in the hands of Satan. God permits that. But perhaps the greatest display of God's decree being permissive is the fact of Jesus' death. At Calvary, realize we see the greatest sin that has ever occurred. The pure, spotless, innocent Son of God is falsely accused and condemned. He is mocked and ridiculed and spat upon. He is tortured and brutalized. He is humiliated, hung naked on a tree, and he is put to death. The eternal Son of God, who possessed eternal blessing, became the man of sorrow on that tree. Acquainted with grief, a man from whom people hide their face, with no form of majesty. Dear friends, the cross of Calvary is the greatest sin that has ever been committed. Yet God permitted it to happen. The Apostle Peter, Acts 2:23, tells how God not only allowed this evil, but this evil was included in God's plan. This Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of evil men. Or Acts 4:27-28. Listen to how the persecuted church prayed. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." There's no way around this. No way around this truth. There's no way around the truth that God decrees all things, even heinous, atrocious evil. And so the question that is often asked, is God therefore the author of evil? And the answer has to be no. How can I say that? Well, because at no point does God force anyone to perform this evil. At no point did God force the will of Joseph's brothers to sin. At no point did God force Satan to pursue wickedness against Job. At no point did God force the religious leaders to violate and brutalize his son. No, they all committed their sin by themselves. They pursued the wickedness of their own will. They followed their own sinful nature. They all acted to fulfill their sinful desires. God is by no means the author of evil, the author of sin, yet in his decree, praise him for it, he permits it, he restrains it, and he wisely and righteously uses it. That's the next thing I want you to see. Sixthly, God's decree is wise and righteous. All that God does in his decree, all that he allows to happen in his decree, whether it's the good or evil events of life, whether it is the decisions and choices of humankind, whether it's the chance occurrences of life, whether it's even the details of your life, the evil of this world, all things happen and are guided by one who is wise and righteous. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment, how inscrutable his ways." Job 12:13. "For God, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." Genesis 18:25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right?" Job 30:14. "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Deuteronomy 32:4. "A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Another way to say all of this is this: God knows what he's doing. And he's doing it all wisely, righteously, for a good purpose. Which tells us, doesn't it, that there is purpose in all that happens. May I suggest to you that this is the greatest comfort for those who are suffering. The worst news that you can hear when you're suffering, the worst thing that you can hear in your suffering, your pain, your trials, your heartache, is that all of it is meaningless. It's got no purpose. It's just pain. It accomplishes nothing. When you lose that loved one to cancer, when your body is wrecked with disease, when you're buried under a mountain of affliction and trial, it's all meaningless. Unless, of course, God's decree is in place. And that's our comfort, isn't it? Our God, who is wise and righteous, has a purpose. We know these verses quite well, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or consider 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. I don't think it would be wrong to say that those unseen things would include the fact that God is in control. The fact that he is working out his wise and righteous purposes. It's a difficult truth to accept in the moment, I know, but it is a truth we need to rest in. That our righteous, wise God has got purpose even in our pain. Brings you to the final point, which is that God's decree is singular. Singular. From a human perspective, theologians often speak of God's decrees. Yet from the divine perspective, we need to notice that it is more right to say that God has one all-encompassing singular decree. We see this in our text. In Isaiah 46, verse 11, where the words counsel and purpose are all singular. We also see this in Proverbs 19, 21. And many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose, singular, of the Lord that will stand. And so though God's decree has many outworkings, many applications, particularly in creation and providence and redemption, underneath all of these works is the one singular purpose and decree of God. And what is that decree? What is that purpose? Well, quite simply, it's God's glory. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. But we also need to realize that God's glory is ultimately established, fundamentally and finally, in his Son. At the end of God's decree that is for his glory is his Son. Consider a few passages with me very quickly. Ephesians 1, 9-10, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, things in heaven in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Or what about Proverbs, Philippians 2:10 to 11, where Paul says, God has exalted his Son so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, we could rightly say that God's decree is actually all about his glory in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, that's very, very good news for you. if the Father exalts and glorifies himself by glorifying his Son, then if you are in his Son, you have an inheritance in that glory. You get to behold and know and taste and enjoy the glory of God. Consider this passage is one of my favorites. I love the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17. Just listen to what Jesus prays here. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, speaking of his apostles and the preaching of the gospel, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Notice two things very briefly about that. Jesus prays that for those who believe in him, for those who believe in him as their Savior, their Lord, they will become one with him. They will be united to the Father. That oneness speaks of a close, intimate relationship. See, the goal of salvation is this close relationship. That's what eternal life is, to know God, to know him personally, to know the Father and the Son. And Jesus says that close relationship, secondly, includes the enjoyment and the seeing of the glory of God. The glory of God that has existed for all eternity between the Father and the Son. Try and wrap your mind around that. God, Jesus wants us to believe upon him so that we would know him and that we'd behold his eternal glory. Now, why am I bringing this up? When God's decree works out all things for his glory in his Son, part of that decree isn't only that sinners would be saved, but that they would be put in a relationship with God. And that decree includes sinners seeing and experiencing and enjoying God's eternal glory through his Son. Realize, the decree of God is not about God being selfishly wanting more glory for himself. No, that couldn't be further from the truth. God has always eternally, inherently possessed all glory. He has always been bountiful and blessed. He needs nothing. Yet, in the decree of God, we see that he's a God who has always had glory, but he works out a plan, he works out a decree to share himself and his glory. To share who he is, his glory, in and through his Son. And so what I want you to see is that God's decree, which is eternal and sovereign and unchanging, universal, permissive, wise, righteous, is ultimately glorious. That's where it ends. That's where it culminates. Glory. And your friend, that is your greatest good. To see that glory, to behold God in his glory. The beatific vision that theologians describe of, that beautiful gaze of God, to see him. See, God has decreed all things for his glory in the exaltation of his Son. And if you want to experience that glory, if you want to experience that glorious good for your soul, then you need to believe upon his Son. You need to be united to him, the one that all of God's decree points to, in whom you get to know your God. So we've looked at God's decree, and there's a lot to wrestle through that, but the question still remains, dear friend, what will you do with a God like this? Who wouldn't want to believe a God like this? Who wouldn't want to serve a God like this? A God who is indeed bigger than us. We cannot even begin to wrap our minds around Him. He is bigger than us. But praise Him, He is for us. His decrees are glorious and for our good. Three responses you should have. Will you respond this evening with humility? Will you respond this evening with humility? The greatest lesson, one of the greatest lessons you can learn in this life is that God is God and you are not. His ways are not your ways, His thoughts are not your thoughts, and therefore the only appropriate response, dear friends, is to humble yourself before Him. We don't do that very easily. Our natural inclination isn't to pray, "Your will be done." No, our natural implication is to live, "My will be done." And we see that's the reality because we often sin and grumble against Him. His unknown decrees, His frustration. We get angry and frustrated with how things happen in life. We become discontent with where He's placed us. See, in all those ways, our grumbling, our anger, our frustration, our discontentment, it reveals someone who isn't humbly yielding themselves to the God who is, by His decree, over all things. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles?" The point is this: seeing who God is, seeing how big He is, seeing how sovereign He is in His decree demands humility. Secondly, will you respond this evening with faith? Will you respond with faith? The greatest comfort and consolation in affliction is that knowing by faith that God is in affliction, that God is over affliction, and that God uses affliction. Listen to this quote by Thomas Boston. It's too big to put on the screen, but just listen to how wonderful this is. Listen to what he says: "Let the people of God comfort themselves in all cases by this doctrine of the divine decree, and amidst whatever befalls them, rest quietly and submissively in the bosom of God, considering that whatever comes or can come to pass proceeds from the decree of their gracious friend and reconciled Father, who knows what is best for them and will make all things work together for the good. Oh, what a sweet and pleasant life you would have under the heaviest pressures of affliction, and what heavenly serenity and tranquility of mind you would enjoy if you would but cheerfully believe in the God, in the good will and pleasure of God, and embrace every dispensation, how sharp whatsoever it may be, because it is determined and appointed for you by the eternal counsel of His will." Dear friends, respond by faith in the one who is over all things, who carries His people in all things. Finally, will you respond with obedience? People often abuse God's decree and His sovereignty and His plans as an excuse to be disobedient. They think to themselves, "Well, God will accomplish His purposes, therefore I don't need to worry. I can just sit back and relax. I don't need to worry about prayer. I don't need to worry about evangelizing. I don't need to worry about being discerning about the decisions I make. I can just let go, let God." And see, that kind of thinking fails to understand that God's decrees include the ends and the means. The means that God has given are those revealed in His will. See, the Bible tells us of God's decree so that we would know that He is in control and that we would trust Him, but He doesn't tell us to speculate about His decree, because it's secret, it is hidden, and rather we must give ourselves to His revealed will. We must give ourselves to obedience to what He said. We must give ourselves to obedience to His commandments, the means that He set before us. We must give ourselves in obedience to the work that He has given each of us to do. Because He works out His decree, even through the means that He set before us. Listen to Spurgeon on this. There is not a spider hanging on the wall that doesn't have an errand. There is not a weed growing in the corner of the church lot that doesn't have a purpose. There is not a single insect fluttering in the breeze that does not accomplish some divine decree. And I will never believe that God created any man, especially any Christian man, to be a blank and to be nothing and to do nothing. See, God's decree demands that we obey the means that He set before us, His commandments. Dear friends, God's decree is difficult. It fundamentally challenges our view of ourselves and our place in this world, but it is delightful. The Lord is God and we are not. And understanding that reality is freeing. It is restful. May we not be a people who are repelled by this God. No, rather may we be a people who humble themselves in faith and obedience to the God who has unashamedly declared, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You give us such a big picture of Yourself in the Scriptures. That although You keep certain things hidden from us, You are abundantly clear about who You are, about how You work in this world, about how You orchestrate and plan all things for Your plans and purposes. And dear Lord, I pray this evening that we would again be overawed by this big God theology. That we'd not be allowed by the influence of this culture and false teaching and even our own sinful desires to shrink You down in manageable bites, to make You into some kind of idol that we can control. But rather, Lord, that we would yield ourselves to You, that we would humble ourselves, that we would believe Your word about Yourself, and that we would serve You wholeheartedly as You've called us to do. And so would You help us with this? Would You enable us by Your Spirit to do this, to live in light of who You are? For Your glory and for the praise of Your name we pray. Amen.